We're in 1 Corinthians. We're going to be starting at verse 10 of chapter 1. So you can go ahead and open your Bibles there. Last Sunday, Daryl introduced the first letter, Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, and we discovered that this church was founded in one of the most vile and despicable areas of all of God's creation. These people somewhat remind you of the time before the great flood of Noah. They had created for themselves a world of complete self-esteem, and it covered every aspect of life, from free will to fornication, from politics to prostitution, from Roman rhetoric to Greek philosophy. Everyone believed in and acted upon what was right in their own eyes. And into this cesspool of individualism and immorality came the Apostle Paul, the church planter. And he brought along his traveling band of evangelists with him. And so right into the middle of this muck comes Paul to establish his church. We know that during Paul's second missionary journey, he spent 18 months, as recorded in Acts chapter 18. He spent 18 months there in Corinth. You can see that his journey started here and came all the way across, hit the Ignatian Way, which is a superhighway of Rome. Remember we covered Thessalonica, there's our kind of surname for our class, the Bereans. And then he's came down and into the bottom part of Greece, into Corinth. And as was his practice, he started attending Jewish synagogues and reasoning with the Jews about the truth of the Messiah. And when they tired of arguing with him, what happens to him? He gets shut out of the synagogues. And then what does he do? He goes from house to house. Paul says, I'm not stopping just because I've been rejected once. I'm going to continue proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. He was persistent, wasn't he? And I would pray that you and I would be the same way about our faith, that when we get a little bit of bump in the road, we would not be discouraged, but continue to be persistent. And you know, this is why, although I do get frustrated from time to time when I witness to Mormons who come to my door or Jehovah's Witnesses that come to my door, I am impressed with their willingness to share their faith at the risk of constant rejection. You got to give them that they're not afraid to do that. If Peter, Paul, and Mary, no, not Mary, Peter, Paul, and Philip, and the other evangelists of the Bible, if they had acted the way that about 99% of Christians today act, the gospel would never have been spread beyond Jerusalem. But through the infinite wisdom of a living God, the Lord guided Paul into this Greek area of Achaia and into the city of Corinth to spread a message that was completely antithetical to the Corinthian lifestyle and religious landscape. Paul arrived in the spring of 51. He befriended a man named Aquila and his wife Priscilla, who had fled from Rome in 49 AD due to Emperor Claudius's eviction of the Jews. Said, get out. We don't want you anymore in this city. You're a bother to us. These people ran a tent-making business, and Paul probably worked with them during his stay, since Paul was a tent-maker himself. But why Corinth? Why there? Why not choose a city with a little more stellar reputation and a little more receptive audience? Once again, just like why Jerusalem? Why did God choose Jerusalem? Or why Thessalonica? Or why Rome? God chooses a place that we would say has no chance of accepting the message. And the answer is location, location, location. The attraction of so many people. By this time, Corinth was a city of 800,000 people. That was just huge. It was, you know, when you think of the mega cities today, you think in millions. But this thing was unbelievably huge. Its location, as you can see, this is what the city kind of looked like. You'll notice that there was a temple, a temple, a temple. There were temples everywhere. As you think about their religious landscape, that's pretty much what you saw, was a temple to a god. Every god, any god. But it was located, that was the ruins of the Temple of Apollo. And I got one more, I think, I wanted to show you. This is the example of the Roman road going through the city, the ancient city. And at the top here is one other temple, the Temple of Aphrodite, where we've read about all the temple prostitution that took place there. The location of it was right on a land bridge. So you had water traffic this way, you had land traffic this way, getting down to the bottom of that part of Greece. And it makes God's decision to lead Paul here look, once again, brilliant. The church planted here would spread into the pagan culture like yeast permeates into a loaf of dough. It was planted by Paul. It would be fed later on by Apollos of Alexandria. And many Bible scholars believe that it was watered by Simon Peter himself. But as beautiful as the plan was, and as brilliant as the location was, and the great initial success and growth were, who's still at work there? Satan is still at work, isn't he? As wonderful as our church is, as you know, the growth that we've seen in our church, believe me, Satan is alive and well, prowling around, looking for someone to devour, and it was no different right here. Well, even with the success that they had had, Satan was there. The father of lies was confusing and contradicting the truth that was planted by Paul during his stay there. And this time, Satan uses a very crafty strategy. He's not trying to dissuade believers that there's no Christ. He just causes believers to begin to worship the very men who delivered the message of Christ. When Paul receives word of this in Ephesus, he writes them several times to correct this thinking. And then we read about, in the very first part of 1 Corinthians 1, the exaltation of man. The first thing that Paul notes in his letter is that the Corinthian church has lost focus of what should be exalted. In fact, he points out two specific areas that were being incorrectly exalted. The first one is the exaltation of human leaders. Read with me, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll go 10 through 13. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Stop right there. No one really knows for sure who Chloe is. She may have been a member of the Corinthian church, but regardless of who she was, she got word to Paul about the situation that was erupting in his former church in Corinth. And Paul reacts quickly and he writes this letter. And although this letter is included in the canon of Scripture, it was not the first letter written to this church. In fact, we know of four letters written to this congregation, more than any other congregation in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul mentions what is known as the lost letter, as he details his guidance on dealing with immoral people. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11 reads, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of this world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called believer if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." So Paul's already written to him one letter. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he writes of another letter that's known as the severe letter, where he apparently greatly chastised them so badly that he expresses initial regret for even writing it, but later rejoices in its results. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 and 9, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." So he severely chastised them. So this church is already a troubled body. It has internal issues before the letter we know of as 1 Corinthians ever reaches them. And now comes this letter. They're probably a little gun shy whenever they see a scroll show up in the mail from Paul, you know? But Paul, like a good father, he doesn't hold back. Folks, there are times when the discipline comes first and the discussion comes later. If your child is about to walk into the path of a car or grab a hot pot, you don't talk to them about the impending danger, do you? You take immediate action to preserve them from injury. And then you lovingly explain the danger afterwards. Paul right here gets right to the crux of the letter, of the matter, and says, "I understand that there are quarrels among you and they need to be addressed, and they need to be addressed now." The quarrels were coming from the obvious divisions that were growing in that congregation. And let me tell you what, that will bring a church down in a hurry when you have divisions growing in your church. However slow they start or obscure they are, they'll come to the surface. And as soon as that is found out, it needs to be addressed. And Paul is doing just that. They were upset because they had chosen to align themselves with a particular man, and apparently to follow that man with divisive loyalty. The most probable reason for their loyalty is whoever had had the greatest impact on their personal life. Maybe that was the one that had baptized them or had told them about the gospel. These were great and godly men. I'm not trying to tear them down. When you think of Paul and Apollos and Peter and obviously Christ, you think of incredibly godly men. But except for Christ, they were exactly that. They were just men. And even though these men had baptized many of these people, the reality is every believer upon conversion is baptized into what? They're baptized into the redeeming work done by Jesus Christ. The physical act of water baptism is done to commemorate the spiritual act of a heart changed by God. These baptizers were not to be and never should be the object of loyalty in a church. The object of loyalty in any church is to be the living triune God and His holy word. But you say, wait a minute. It says right here in Scripture, one group was following Christ. It says, I am of Christ. Isn't that group righteous in their loyalty? The answer here is no. And the reason being is not when they're gloating over it and they're saying, you're nobody because I am of Christ. They were talking about their exclusivity to Christ here. And just like churches today that practice isolationism in their approach to outsiders, these Corinthians were loving the right person, but with the wrong spirit. Neither you, nor I, nor anyone else in this church has an exclusive claim on the Lord Jesus, do we? Many call our nation a Christian nation, but it's so far from the truth, folks. The Church of Jesus Christ is universal and will ultimately include people from every tongue and tribe and nation. Revelation 7, verse 9 says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The church of our Savior and Lord is open to all people and is not to be polluted by strife due to individual loyalty to any human being. Not to Simon Peter, not to Paul of Tarsus, not to Martin Luther, John Calvin, Charles Spurgeon, not to John MacArthur, not to John Piper, not to Tom Pennington, not to anyone. Don't ever put these people before the centrality of Jesus Christ. That is a sin, and it's called idolatry. To worship anything or anyone else other than Jesus is idolatry. So as Paul addresses the first issue of exaltation of men here, he also confronts another issue, and that's the exaltation of human wisdom. Paul next lashes into his beloved for their apparent dependence on the wisdom of man. He tells them in verse 18 through 28, we're not going to be able to read all the verses, by the way. We've got 82 verses to cover. It ain't happening. So in verses 18 through 28, that the wisdom of God is foolishness to the perishing, those that don't believe in the wisdom of the cross. He said, where is the wise man, the debater? I knew Rod was going to read this. I just knew you were. The philosopher of this age, has God not made the wisdom of this world foolishness? He called the ordinary instead of the extraordinary so that no man may boast before God. And when we elevate man's wisdom, we show our arrogance and our lack of faith in a sovereign God. We can see that foolishness all around us, from those who say that God didn't create the world, all the way to those who claim that Jesus didn't do all the recorded miracles, and that He certainly didn't raise from the grave. To trust and exalt in man's wisdom is to call God and His Word a lie. The people in the church at Corinth were surrounded by the world's wisdom and were looked upon as fools, just total fools for their faith in a Messiah. But you know, it's no different today, is it? Every religion or faith on planet Earth is a works-based system except for evangelical Christianity. That is the wisdom of man to contradict the Scriptures by saying you have to add efforts of yourself to either obtain or maintain your salvation. To that, Paul says in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Never rely upon man's wisdom over God's wisdom. Now, as Paul has reproved them in chapter 1 for their exaltation of man, in chapter 2, we're going to see the explanation of the message. Paul continues here on the issue of man's wisdom as he reminds the Corinthians that when he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, he didn't do it with eloquence or cleverness of speech. No big words, no fancy speeches, no slick PowerPoint presentations, no light shows, no loud bands, no dramas. It says in 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." As the great British preacher of the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, put it, "The gospel needs no help. It's like a lion. All you do is let it out of the cage." Paul reminds the Corinthians of three things about the message of salvation. The first one is, this message is not of this world. As he put it in verse 4, "This message was not in the wisdom of men, but was a source outside of man's capability. It was from the Spirit and power of an Almighty God. It wasn't something that we came up with. It came from a capacity outside of man's wisdom capabilities. It came from God. This message is not of this world. Secondly, this message was ordained before this world. Paul states that his message was designed before the beginning of time came upon this earth. It was crafted into a plan before the foundation of the earth was ever laid. It had nothing to do with man's wisdom. For when God designed it, there were no men. In verse 7, Paul writes, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." It came about so that no man would boast. "Oh, I was the one that came up with Christianity. Oh, I was the one that came up with the salvation plan." It came about so that no person ever would boast. Folks, when will the world finally realize that the wisdom of any man, woman, or child is temporary, finite, and foolish? None of us have a clue of the future. God knows it completely, intimately. We can't even be sure of the weather tomorrow. And yet the God who created it all and controls it even this minute put a plan in place to gather a people to Himself, and He has orchestrated this plan to perfection over the centuries. The message of the redemption plan was developed by someone outside this world and was put into place before the world began. There's a third thing about this message. This message was reserved for the heirs of this world. Christ did not come and lay down His life for an infinite number of sinners, but for those sinners who would put their faith in Him for their salvation. As I told you last Sunday, a previous pastor friend of mine told me to think about it this way. the message of gospel of Jesus Christ is open to everyone. And on the front door of heaven, a sign is deeply engraved with Romans 10:13 that says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Okay, so you think, okay, that opens it up to everybody, doesn't it? For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But upon accepting the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you walk through the door of heaven, and on the opposite side of the door it says Ephesians 1:4, which is this, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless." When you step through that door and you look back, you'll see that you were chosen. It wasn't by happenstance that you accepted Christ. It was by God's plan. The elect. The message of salvation that Paul shared with the Corinthians was a message that is open to all, but reserved for the elect. The heirs whom God chose before the foundation of the earth. And folks, that is one of the hardest concepts for people in this world to believe. They just don't want to accept that God has sovereignty and that He chooses who He chooses. Okay, we've looked at the exaltation of men and the explanation of the message. Let's now look at Paul's plea to the Corinthians, the exhortation to maturity, the exhortation to spiritual maturity. 1 Corinthians 3:1-3 reads this, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as a spiritual man, but as to men of flesh, so as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able, for you're still fleshly. For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men?" Paul lays out his exhortation here. He lays it out to the believers there in Corinth. He exhorts them to move past that baby stage of spiritual growth, and to grow into a mature believer that's able to handle more than the superficial aspects of Scripture. First here we read of Paul's criticism. Paul criticizes them by referring to them as infants or mere babies in Christ. These are adults who are not moving past the most remedial part of spiritual growth. Yes, they had placed their faith in Christ as their Savior, but they had not chosen to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. They were, as we studied earlier, exalting men. They were exalting the world's wisdom, not God and His wisdom. As we'll see later in 1 Corinthians, there were several other areas they were choosing not to act as mature Christians about. When they've been given the teaching that Paul gave them, and so he criticizes them and calls them babies. Notice, though, that he still accepts them as believers, but very immature believers. Folks, here's a concept I want you to understand. Every one of us in this room is on a maturation path in our spiritual walk. Some of us are a little further down the path than others, but we're all on that path. And what Paul is exhorting them to do here is not to become complacent and feel like we've grown all we need to grow. Okay, I know all I need to know. No, there's always room for spiritual growth for each and every one of us. And as Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6, he said this, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it." He'll continue to drive you toward further and further down that path of maturation of your spirit. We'll perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The point Paul is saying here is, folks, just saying that the Lord Jesus is your Savior is not enough. You need to act like it. And they weren't. Okay, we've seen Paul's criticism. Next, let's look at his correction. 1 Corinthians 3:4-7. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Paul does two things in this correcting passage here. First, he pointed out their sinful views of human leaders, which was to look upon them versus looking to Christ. Then Paul pointed out to them the scriptural view of human leaders. Human leaders are to sow the word and to water it and to cultivate the word in other people, but they should recognize that only God can cause the seed to take root and grow. You and I may have been instruments in someone's coming to Christ, but don't go around bragging that I brought Dean to Christ, because you didn't. You didn't do that at all. God did. And that's what was happening in Corinth. These people are so wrapped up in the wisdom of men and the leaders that they were worshiping, they'd forgotten who really causes the growth. You and I can put a seed in the ground. We can water it. But we can't make it grow. God does. And we so often forget that. We can present the gospel message just like Paul and Apollos did. But always remember, it is God and God alone who causes the message to take root and grow. Next, we read of Paul's categorization. 11 through 15 is where I'm at now, chapter 3. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which has been built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. Paul starts out here by giving a disclaimer, which is that no man can lay a foundation other than the one laid by Jesus Christ. You can lay your own foundation, and many cults have done that. The Mormons chose to lay a different foundation than Christ had laid out. They worship a different Jesus. The Hindus and the Muslims do the same thing. They have built their own foundation. But right here in the Scriptures it says, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid by Jesus Christ. That is the only foundation that God will accept. He then states that there are two different categories of man's work. One that Paul refers to as building with gold, silver, and precious stones. The other is wood, hay, and straw. The gold, silver, and precious stones are things that are permanent and lasting. They are precepts from the Scriptures that are of lasting and great value. The truth of God's Word will last forever. These walls and floors built upon God's foundation will stand forever. They are truths lived out in life, such as love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. They are proverbs of humility and considering others is more important than yourself. And those that lose their life for Christ will gain eternal life. Those are the kind of precepts that are everlasting from God's Word. That's one category. The second category is the wood, the hay, the straw. Those are things that are consumed over time. They're easily damaged or destroyed. They are things like relying on the wisdom of men, such as was happening in Corinth. They were aligning themselves behind men and their wisdom rather than Christ and His wisdom. There are ministries today, folks, that focus on the wisdom of the day and not on divine wisdom. And they, too, will pass. They'll burn up just like wood, hay, and straw. Finally, we read here about Paul's cognizance. Paul was cognizant that because the believers in Corinth had trusted in God's Son for their salvation, that their bodies were now truly the temple of God rather than a physical structure like the temple that was located in Jerusalem. In Corinth, where I showed you, there were many temples, and they were constructed for various Greek and Roman deities. Those would eventually be destroyed. You saw the ruins of the temple of Apollo there. But the temple of God would live on and live on forever. Where? Where does the temple of God reside now? It resides in you and me. It's in our hearts. Paul reminds them they're not to defile that temple, which is our bodies. And we're not to defile that temple with worldly wisdom and sinful and prideful actions of elevating men to a place that's reserved only for God and for His Christ. Paul recognized that, and he wanted them to know the same. Okay, we've discussed the concern for the Corinthians' exaltation of men, then the explanation of the message, and then we read of his exhortation to spiritual maturity. Lastly, in chapter 4, let's read of Paul's teaching of the example of a model steward. And Paul breaks this model down into a contrast of two examples. The first one is the example of the faithful steward. Paul first discusses an example of the faithful steward. This is a steward who is a steward. The word steward here means a person who is placed in authority of an area of responsibility. You know stewards in the Bible, don't you? One of the best known Bible stories of a steward is Joseph, when Joseph is placed in charge of all of Potiphar's household. He was, in our modern day vernacular, the manager of the affairs of that house. You and I are stewards. By virtue of the job that I hold here at the church as the administrator, I am a steward. I'm a steward of the buildings and grounds that we have here and the resources that God so generously gives us. The pastoral staff and the elders of this church are the stewards of the souls of the people that God has brought to Countryside. Have you ever thought about it that way? That the leadership in your church is charged by God to oversee your soul. And believe me, as I think about my role as the steward over wood, hay, and stubble, and their role as the steward over gold and silver and precious stones, their role is so much more important than mine. It's stated in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Why does He want us to do that? For they watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Folks, they have been charged and they will give an account. You know, that should scare almost anybody away from being an elder. I have great respect for the men who will step up and take that responsibility knowing what's expected. He lets them know up front that the faithful steward for God will not always be popular and often thought of as a fool, but in God's eyes, they're precious to Him. They are His children. And yet He wants them to be good and faithful stewards. And whatever God has placed you responsible over, and for many of you, you have children, and God has placed you as that steward over them, you will be held accountable. That's a scary thought. So, same thing in Corinthians. The Corinthian people were stewards over whatever small piece of the world that God had given them. And He would hold them accountable for that. And He wanted them to be faithful stewards. But lest they misunderstand Paul, Paul lays out for them the example of the faithless steward. Paul defines the attributes of the faithless steward in 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 8. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. Now slide down to verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. Okay, stop right there. Paul says that the faithless steward is prideful, presumptuous, and wise in their own eyes. They're thought of well in this present world. And that's what he was saying there. He said, you're strong. You're distinguished. But who are they strong and distinguished by? Men. They're thought of well in this present world, but their value to God is of wood, hay, and stubble, only to be burned up at the proper time. Paul concludes in his contrast by saying that he and Apollos were faithful stewards because they chose to follow the wisdom of God rather than the world's wisdom. They were thought of as fools. And you know from other places in Scripture, they were brutally treated. And they were just looked upon as the scum of the earth. But they were revered by God. And Paul finishes this chapter by telling them that he will return to them. He desires to return to them to comfort their words and their power. And he summarizes all this teaching with one question in verse 21 of chapter 4. He says, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? I think it's important to point out here, and I want you to remember this, that at no point, I mean, he's just scathing them with criticism. He's just blasting them. He's got them in the corner, and he's giving them the worst chewing out you could ever imagine. But at no time in any of these four chapters does Paul give anything other than fatherly advice. These are his brothers and sisters in Christ, and he's merely confronting them concerning their sinful behavior. He loves them. He desires the best for them. But as evidenced by this last question, he's not afraid to get tough with them in order that they might not shame their Lord or dishonor Him in front of the world around them. The question today is, what about you and me? Do we dishonor our Heavenly Father by the way we act? When a person finds out that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, do they take away a good impression of a Christian? Or are you a bad example of a model of Christ? And how would you prefer to have your Heavenly Father discipline you? I know for me, I would prefer it to be a soft whisper in my ear. Don't do that again. I, like many of you today, have been blessed with a loving and faithful spouse who's my partner in life. Whereby we endeavor to never shame our Lord, and I appreciate so much when God prompts her heart to confront me. You never like it at first. And usually, I don't know about you, I'm somewhat defensive. How dare you? But after I think about it, she's almost always right. And I need to take the critique and attempt to do better next time. I, like you, sometimes think I got it all together. Every time I do think like that, then God humbles my spirit. Just like those in Corinth, folks, at that time, they had gotten caught up in the world's wisdom. They said, we got it all together. We don't need to grow anymore. We know what we're doing. And our precious Lord sends Paul to them with a letter to humble them. Now the question and the exhortation that Paul gave them over 2,000 years ago to that little small church in Corinth is just as applicable today to you and I as it was to them. And the application to our life this day is in two parts. One is, do you worship the message of Jesus Christ or the messenger that brought it to you? Don't ever confuse the two. You might have been saved through the Spirit who had someone talk to you about Jesus Christ, and you owe them a great deal of debt, you feel. But don't ever get that confused with the message, and that should always be central to our lives. In fact, kind of the summarization of this whole four chapters here that I've just covered with you. There was a singer by the name of Scott Crepane, and he wrote a song. It's not profound, so to speak, but when you think about it, it is. And I want you to remember that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And that's what Paul was trying to tell them. You haven't done that. You have chosen to put the main thing aside and worship the world and men's wisdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Your word so convicts me every time I study it, Lord, and I can only imagine it does the same when it's spoken. I thank you, Lord, that you prepared the hearts of the people in this room today to hear your message. Lord, we desire to live a life that honors and pleases you. So continue to work with us, Lord. Refine us so that we might be worthy of calling ourselves children of God. Thank you, Lord, for Paul and his desire to confront the Corinthian church. How painful it must have been to read that letter, and yet, in between the lines, you could see Paul's love for them and a desire, as a father does for their child, to chastise them, but yet direct them in the way they should go. Thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, that we might not have to suffer that penalty. And it's His precious name that I pray. Amen.